Last week, Donnie spoke a lot about the upcoming deacon nominations, and he really kind of centered that on what CCSA is about, what it is to be a deacon, this process is meaningful and is part of the integrity to who we are as a body, as CCSA. And I was thinking a lot about that, and at CCSA, you know, we have it's a condensed mission statement, so to speak. We're about passion for Jesus and compassion for people. And when we're thinking about who it is that we're nominating for leadership positions, or when we're just starting a new year, like we are, and we're centering ourselves on what we're about, you know, what's important, what's our focus, what's our vision, a lot of things that you've been asking for lately. And I thought that I'd like to talk a little bit today about that passion for Jesus. Because the men and the women that we do life with and that work and lead and teach here, if their hearts, if our hearts are not centered first on our love for God, on our relationship with Him, on the passion for Jesus, well, we're helpless to have compassion for people. We're certainly helpless to lead as a servant, to put the needs of others before ourselves. So really, it goes in that order. First, we have to secure our passion for Jesus, and it will enable us for compassion for people. So a couple of months ago, we talked about keeping the flame lit, keeping your lamp burning. Do you remember that? So we were talking about the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. And the foolish virgins let their lamps burn out, and they had to go and get oil at the return of the bridegroom. A parable about being prepared and having that fire burning, that spark still lit in your heart, that earnest watching, waiting, longing, loving Jesus Christ. Remember, the danger about the spirit of man on the earth in the end times is that the love of many grew cold. That's what enables the world to become what it paints it to be. That is why you see the picture of the apostasy coming, indeed coming. As it is, because what happens is when the pressure's on and people are finally forced to ask if they really believe this, and they have to follow it with their lives and with their feet, and maybe at a time when they never have, well, that forces people to really, it shows you what they're made of. And if our hearts are not grounded in a relationship with the author of that love, if we are not secure, if our lamps are not burning, you're in danger. So think about, let's realistic, your daily life, your responsibilities, your obligations, your ministries. I want you to think about your plate. And you know what I mean when I say your plate. What's in front of you right now? What do you have to take care of? What do you have to deal with? What are you responsible for propping up, so to speak? Can you look back on your life and see all the seasons where you felt burned out? You know what I mean when I say you felt burned out? You know, the health of the body, the health of the thing is directly related to how much fire you have to feed it. You are no good to nobody. You are no help to anyone if you are running on fumes, if you're burned out. You are no more capable to obey, to bear fruit. You are no more enabled for holiness. It's not some false sense of piety that you are just supposed to be miserable and deal with it. That's not true. You have permission to be happy. But we are also responsible for cultivating that. That's what we talked about 2 months ago. Our end of the bargain, so to speak, in keeping that flame burning. Remember, what was the charge to the foolish virgins when their fire burned out. Go get oil. But while Jesus teaches us that we are responsible for procuring the oil, God says that it is He Himself who is the fire. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 9, verse 24, if you'll remember last Sunday when Tim Pylon talked about the book of Leviticus as kind of like a recipe book for sacrifices. And that's exactly what it is. But each and every one of those sacrifices is a type and shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ. The coming Spirit, the new covenant, right there in the very beginning. The bookend of Revelation found here in Leviticus. In Leviticus 9:24, Aaron and the priests have gone through all of the sin offering, the peace offering, the wave offering, and at the end of their ceremonies, we see here it says, and I'm going to back up a few words because this verse split makes no sense to me. So, second half of verse 23 says, "Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and they fell on their faces." So the priests had a job to perform the duties for the altar, for the laver. They were required to get the wood, to cut the animal, but it was God Himself who lit the fire. Now that's significant because their charge was never to let the fire burn out. The priest's job, the altar fires weren't lit twice a day when they needed to do sacrifice. They were kept burning perpetually, all the time. And this is a shared spiritual revelation for mankind. The Zoroastrian priests did this. The Hellenistic priests of Diana had perpetual fire burning in the... There is something akin to the carnal, most basic nature of man about fire representing the presence of God in your midst. And that's exactly what God used to illustrate His presence for the Israelites. He did not provide the fire. He was. He is the fire. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24, it says that, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire." It doesn't say that the Lord our God is like a consuming fire. It doesn't say the Lord your God is akin to a burning flame. It says He is a consuming fire. The very first, when the Lord said, "Let there be light," it is said that the Word came before the light because He had to speak it to produce it. But it said that it is the same thing to say, "Let there be fire," because fire is the source of all warmth, all light. When God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, why was the bush not burned up? Because God is making the statement to Moses that He is the fire that never goes out. So today, rather than more of our responsibility, what we need to do, so to speak, to go and gather oil. You know, how do we need to be responsible and watching for the Lord? What I'd like to do is instead think about what the Lord for a chance can provide us, because we need things. And I do believe in a very confident Christian battle, you know, you go to war type mentality. And I hear some ministers who belittle people who have life preserver type prayers. But when you're in danger, when you find yourself here, when that flame runs dim, so to speak, when whatever it is, your work, your life, your ministry, your marriage, where you are just at your wits' end and you can feel it. And you've done all you can to stop it, but you're still dealing with doubt and you just want to give up, or whatever it is, you're in danger. There is something provided for you there. It's not at those moments that you need to just pull yourself up by the bootstraps. It's not those moments that what you need to do is just put your shoulder into the wheel a little bit more, so to speak. But what I'd like to see today is that God, as that fire, will provide Himself in abundance. That though we make those preparations, so to speak, we gather that oil, we gather the wood, we divide the animals, that God Himself will answer that call. That God Himself showing up in your life to keep that flame burning is a central focus to everything that we believe in here. So let's keep going. Let's not add any more words to that. An example, I'd like to take you to 1 Chronicles. This is a mouthful of chapters. 21, and I want to go 24 through 26. Here is another story of God Himself providing the fire for the offering. If you'll remember, quick mention, we're not going to read it, the story of Elijah, whenever he was fighting all of the prophets of Baal, and they had their contest, so to speak. And all the prophets of Baal, I think they hollered and cut themselves and wailed and danced and, pulled all the juju out of that they had to use. And nothing happened. You know, they couldn't get the attention of God. There was no fire. And Elijah built his altar, dug a moat around it, and poured water on all of the wood. And said, basically, if you are the real God, if the God of Elijah, the God of the Hebrews, the God of the Israelites, is the real one, not an idol, not a host of heaven, not some supernatural force we don't understand, but if you're the God most high, light this fire. And it said, fire rained down from heaven and licked up even all the water in the moat. But this story, the one we're about to read, is a bit different. Because here is our key for attracting the favor of God. I don't like to write formulas. People like to find a way to heal with the laying on of hands. Or they like to find a way to have God answer prayers. And then they write a book on it, and it's a formula. And then eventually it quits working, and people wonder why. And it's because there's no formula. You know, it doesn't work like that with things of the Spirit. However, there are some very tried and true methods for interacting with the divine. Before we read this story, let's get to this concept. I want to talk a little bit about sacrifice. Why sacrifice? It seems so strange, doesn't it, when you look back on the Jewish people, that to accurately, and just, I mean by word, describe the Jewish people's worship. It was a cult of sacrifice. Now, why? What is it about sacrifice and human nature? How is that connected to worship? I want you to look at the bigger, when we say sacrifice, get away from the sacrifice of animals or things and look at your life. Look at the archetypal psychological sacrifice in the well-being of man. All of the people I know in life who are well off, who are well-rounded, who are secure in their person, their emotions, their finances, their marriage, all of those people I know who have nice things and empires of children to carry on their divinity, have it because they made sacrifices in the beginning. There is something in that we cannot separate from the human nature about our need to sacrifice to receive blessing. I don't believe it is because of that. We know all things of atonement and that the atonement of sin was in the blood, but there is something much bigger about sacrifice in the spiritual life of men and women that we all but forget. We would like to make it, to have our cake and eat it too, to make it very quickly to the end, but very early, with as little discomfort as possible. But then what we end up arriving at is missing a lot of meaning. We spend our whole life in one direction, and we never made any sacrifices, and we get there, and what is it to us? It's empty. There is something about sacrifice that brings us favor. Now, that's something we can see just in our life and the way we work. But God makes the same point with David. David had made a mistake, and it was his fault. And the people of Israel were being punished for it. God gave him a choice, and David chose for God to send a plague on the people, because perhaps less would die, and he would rather fall into the hands of the Lord than into the hands of his enemies. David cannot stand it. He knows the people are suffering because of his misdeeds. And he goes to make an offering to God to seek his favor, that he would take the pestilence away from the land. He goes to a man named Ornan, who has yokes of oxen, a plow, and a threshing floor. And David goes to this man and says, "Let me buy your threshing floor from you, because God has found it as a good place for me to make an offering to him, sacrifice." And picking up in 1 Chronicles 21:24, we read, "King David said to Ornan, 'No, I will surely buy it for the full price. I will not take what is yours for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings with that which costs me nothing.'" The man tried to give it to the king. David tells him, "Let me buy this from you." And he says, "You can have it. I know who you are. I know what you've done for our nation. We know you're a king after God's own heart. Take not only the threshing floor, but I'll give you the oxen. I'll give you the plows. I'll give you everything." We are more than willing to give a good king everything. We want, in our heart of hearts, what we are longing for is something worthy of selling out for. That's what we want. I want to jettison everything that is meaningless in this life. And I want to fully embrace something, one thing. But there's an issue, because we have to be sure that one thing is worthy. It has to be a worthy king before we're willing to give it all. So Ornan sees that in David, and he says, "I'll give it all." And David sees it in his response to the Lord, and he says, "No way. I cannot offer a sacrifice that didn't cost me anything. It's not a sacrifice. It's excess." Tithing, in our tithe, it's the reverse principle of what it's often taught to be. It's, we tithe out of the abundance we have been given. And God telling us, because you already have, though I've given you an abundance, you have just enough for what you need. Entrusting me, you make yourself vulnerable and trust me with a little of that, and I'll compound it. And a famous quote of mine, favorite quote of mine, excuse me, not my quote, a favorite quote of mine is an old dirt engineer named R.G. Letourneau. He invented construction equipment, World War II era, avidly Christian man. And he saw that principle of making a sacrifice for the Lord. And he wasn't just talking about tithing, but personal sacrifices, things like your dreams, where you thought you might be, what you wanted in life versus where the Lord took you. He was a man who saw and was well acquainted with the benefit of that exchange, because it's a two-way street. And he said, it's very much like God shovels me a little, and I shovel a little back. And God shovels me a little, and I shovel a little back. He says, but the only problem is that God's shovel is immensely larger than mine. It's just this constant relationship of being willing to be vulnerable for the Lord, offering yourself up, making a sacrifice and seeing what he'll do with it. So King David said to this man, "No, I will surely buy it from you for the full price. I will not take what is yours for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings that cost me nothing." So David gave him 600 shekels of gold by weight for the place. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called on the Lord. And he answered him from heaven by fire on the altar of the burnt offering. You want to attract the attention of the Almighty. Make a sacrifice. We don't sacrifice goats and lambs and sheep. We are living sacrifices now. You are the sacrifice. The Lord is the fire. Have you ever just held your hands out? Have you ever just gotten to a place where something that you were just holding it before the Lord? It cost you something, but you weren't hurt over it. You were just presenting a thing to the Lord, whether it was an issue in your life, a question, a trouble, whether it was a dream you'd been chasing that was unfulfilled, a trauma you couldn't let go of, whatever it was. You've got one thing, and it's something you've been holding before the Lord for a long time. And you're just waiting. You've offered it up. And now you've released it. You've let that thing go to the Lord. It is spiritual law that the broken and contrite of spirit, that the humble of heart are blessed. This is kingdom law. This is New Testament covenant. It is spiritual law. It is action and reaction. That sacrifice attracts the favor of God. But here's where you have to be careful. Because what we start to do is make expectations. Favor of God in David's life looked radically different than he thought it was going to. What I'm saying is, whatever you are holding up before the Lord, if you've lost hope for that thing, if you've stopped offering it, so to speak, the Lord himself answers those prayers. It's not something that you're supposed to shoulder the door open any longer, but just offer up to him. And if you haven't, to do it now, for him to answer by fire. Now let's, we won't list these behind us. I think it's 1 Corinthians 3:13, and yeah, we'll leave it there. If you want to look this up when you go home, you can. But Paul talked about fire as a refining thing. In the book of Micah, he talks about the Lord's crucible that his people are put through. And Malachi talks about how God was going to burn off the dross from all of his faithful ones. When Deuteronomy says that God himself is a consuming fire, we are not only talking about him answering, recognizing our sacrifices. We're not only talking about God in that Shekinah glory presence on the mountain, but God himself, as a consuming fire, is that refining spirit in us. When we receive that fire, that spirit, it now works in us as a crucible. The same spirit that we are just doing life with, just union, oneness, relationship, walking with God every day, keeping that flame lit in our heart, that passion for Jesus is what refines the worst out of us. You don't have to focus on not being bad. We don't have to try to be a better person. If you figure out how, let me know. But our fixed gaze on Jesus Christ burns all of those things off naturally. The fire of God within us consumes the dross. The answer to everything is love for God. I mean, and it seems so silly and like you sell it short when you just tell people, look, if you could just get back to a place where you were on fire for the Lord, the rest of everything would take care of itself. But it's true. It really is. You can come to a place where that lamp is burning so bright that everything, even the things that are going wrong, they're not going to rock you. They're not going to shake you. And even the things that are wrong in you, they're not death sentences. They're not permanent. You know, it is just that passion and zeal, your love that you cultivate daily, doing life with God, that refines us as people. Paul says that the work we do is refined the same way, that we build some things on wood, hay, stubble, straw, precious gems, stone, and the fire burns through it, and what's left that remains, that's the fruit. That's the things we're supposed to be after in ministry. So think about all the stuff that you've done in your life in serving the Lord, that when the end of days comes, it's just absolutely not going to matter. We've all done it. You know, because partly we don't know what will help someone and we don't know what won't. So we do whatever we can as opportunists to help the men and women of the world, and we let the Lord reveal to us when that day comes what we did that stood the test. When the Greek pottery makers would fire a pot, they would turn it over and write the word tested on the bottom of it, to say that it was now officially legal to sell as pottery in the marketplaces because it had stood the test of fire. It would hold water because you have to stand the test of fire to hold water. And that's another sermon for another time. Luke 3:16. John the Baptist said that he baptized with water, but there was one coming who would baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. Acts chapter 2, verse 3, we see that very thing happen. This fire that the Jewish people were commanded to keep burning perpetually was a reminder of the Spirit of Jesus that was to come. Well, I can't say reminder. It was a type of Christ, so to speak. What you and I are supposed to be doing is tending the fires of that altar, keeping that flame burning. This is what you do in the world. This is not just what we do in our lives or what we do for each other. This is your mission, to keep the flame lit on the earth. When you've heard me use that expression, when I talk about when you look back on church history, there's rotten stuff. I mean, there's awful, obvious, malignant, just usurpation, very non-Christian things that we saw happening in churches of all denominations and parts of the world, particularly in the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages. And you see those things. And you just don't know. You don't know how the flame was ever kept alive. How everybody began to lose hope. You know, this is when Voltaire and all the critics began to attack the obvious issues with the face of the church. But we can't be too mad at those days and ages, because if the church did not have such a heavy hand then, the flame would have gone out. When we understand the way that God brought us what we have, when you look at some of the horror stories in the people that fought over the scriptures, or what had to happen to preserve for us what we have today, you realize that when everything else goes south, when the world is at war, is a very good example, because that happens from time to time, there is one very simple thing that every believer on this earth should focus on. You should drop everything else when the world comes to that place and focus on this one thing, and that's keeping the torch lit on the earth for one more generation. One more time. If you can pass it on, there's hope. This is why the Jewish people are so orthodox. This is why they're so afraid to lose even one of the littlest parts of their religions or traditions, is because they understand the importance of preservation, keeping the flame lit, keeping the fires on the altar burning. The altar fire was a promise. It was a type of a presence that was to come. The Shekinah glory. Does everyone know when I what I mean when I say the Shekinah glory. It's a Jewish word for the glory of God they saw on the mountain. When God came down on Mount Sinai, and it rocked and shook and thundered and was covered in smoke, they saw his Shekinah glory. Now, when we think about that, we think of this radiance of a sun, don't we? We think of like a luminescent brilliance, or like some iridescence broken up by the clouds. No, the Shekinah glory of God is not the radiance of a star. It's fire. The light, the pillar of fire at night that led the Israels. The Shekinah glory of God is fire. It's not starlight. The promise to the people was that God would one day deposit that same glory on them. The promise was that if they waited a little while in that city, that he would send them that spirit. That fire would fall on them. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 3, of course, this is the story of Pentecost in the upper room. The Holy Spirit does come, and it falls on them. And in what form, might you think? Fire. Tongues of fire. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So I have a poem I'm going to read you. It's a favorite of mine. It's helped me through a lot in life. It is the author of this poem is the namesake for my youngest son. The older I get, the less I like his political associations, but that's the great poets, I guess. So, but you have to understand what's happening here at Pentecost. They have been redeemed from fire by fire. The presence of God himself as a consuming fire, now dwells with them, eternally lit. We have a responsibility to get oil, to cultivate that spirit. There are things that we can do to keep the flame lit, but ultimately, God's promise is that he will always be with us, that eternal spark, so to speak, is always there. And if you will just do the inner work to dig down, to find it, to call out and say, I know somewhere there's one ember left burning. And if you'll just throw some wood on it, if you can root yourself in the fact that that presence, that fire will always be with you, you're a fire to light other fires, so to speak. When Jesus talked about the Spirit as water, he said that out of the belly of a man, there would be a wellspring of living waters. So it's a picture of where there was once a barren land, now there is not enough only for who was previously dead, but enough for everyone. There's an abundance. God had promised them that if they would just wait, if they would just hold their sacrifice before him, so to speak, that he would answer them by fire. And he did. Michael, and I believe Terry is elder. If you guys would come up here for me, or Jack, excuse me. If you guys would come up here and work your magic while we close. What I'd like to do is remind you that we are here to do life with you. And every Sunday, we usually have five or six of us up here to just visit. If there's anybody that wants to talk, anybody that wants to talk about baptism or counseling, please let us know. But this is our heart here at CCSA, and it's passion for Jesus. It is being Holy Spirit filled and led. It is life with God that produces an abundance for others. So in closing, I'd just like to read you this, and I'll let you all go home to bundle up and get warm. This is a poem called The Four Quartets by T.S. Eliot. And this is the fourth poem of this very long poem. This is called Little Gidding. The dove descending breaks the air with flame of incandescent terror, of which the tongues declare the one discharge from sin and error. The only hope, or else despair, lies in the choice of pyre or pyre, to be redeemed from fire by fire. Who then devised this torment? Love. Love is the unfamiliar name behind the hands that wove this intolerable shirt of flame, which human power cannot remove. We only live, only suspire, consumed by either fire or fire. Terry, would you mind closing us out this morning, please, Jack?
Yeah, I'll let Terry close us out in a minute. I'm looking around, and there's lots of folks that are missing this morning. I've got a list of 10 of them that I pulled right off the top of my head. This season that we're in here for the next few days reminds me of 21 when we had Snowmageddon. I think there's a lot of our neighbors and a lot of our church members who are home today because of the cold. And I want to invite you, I want to encourage you to make a phone call. Make sure that everybody's okay. When we did this before, my son-in-law, Red, and I, he trudged over in all the snow, and we went and bought every case of water we could find to take to people who didn't have water. And I've already seen on some local sites this morning where there are some people that don't have water. So check on our, I hate to say old people because I am one of them, but check on our folks and make sure everybody's okay, all right? And the other thing is, we're starting to see more and more new faces here on Sunday. So look around, and if there's somebody that you don't know, meet them. Shake their hands. Hug their neck. Invite them to come Wednesday and eat with us. Okay? All right, Terry.
I just want to leave you with a continuation of Corinthians that Colton was talking about. Chapter 3, verse 15, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. The burning bush was on fire, but it didn't burn up. So am I the bush? I hope I'm the bush on fire, but I'm not burned up. It continues on. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? We are now the temple of God. We don't have to go to a place. The curtain was torn in half. We don't need that anymore. We can look, speak, look, talk, share, cry, whatever we want to with the Holy Spirit in us to God, directly to God. I am now the temple. You are now the temple. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy. This one really burns. Which temple am I? Which temple are you? Father, we just ask for your strength, your wisdom, your grace. Thank you for your grace that we aren't burned up. In Jesus' name. If you need prayer, please come up.